Luke chapter 22. I'm speaking to you this morning on places in Jesus' life. I'll read in three of the Gospels, starting purposely with Luke 22. Places in Jesus' life. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, unto the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And then he prays. Verse 45. And when he rose up from his prayer, he came unto the disciples, and found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. Now Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here, and watch with me. And he went forward a little, and fell on his face, and prayed. Verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now John 18, chapter 17 starts, These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he says, Father, the hour is come. 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered himself and his disciples. Now Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received the band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. And then, look at verse 11. Jesus, therefore, said unto Peter, Put up the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Let us speak to God again in prayer. Father, we thank you for these magnificent portions of the Word of God that we have read together. Let us know that the simple reading of them is enough to be a blessing to our souls, but we would desire, as the eunuch said to Philip, How can I except some man teach me, explain it to me? And so, Father, you have given teachers, and so, if this is true, by thy Spirit, empower this one to teach on the scriptures that we have read. We pray that you shall prepare every heart to receive and empower these lips to speak, and we confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as you have promised, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you think that the purpose of the gospel writers was to tell everything that they knew about the life of their Savior, you're entirely wrong. Because there are things that were known by Matthew that he omitted, and there are so many things known by John by personal experience, things that he knew, he has omitted, we find that these men were guided by the Spirit of God in selecting and in arranging these truths of our Savior's life the way they would. Now we have an advantage now that we have the full Word of God. At one time, there was only the Gospel of Mark. Another time, then, a different Gospel is added. Then another, and finally you have four Gospels. And until that time, think of the perplexity of those Christians that are trying to figure out our Lord's life with only one Gospel, when they heard other things spoken by eyewitnesses in addition to what they had heard that seemingly were at variance with what they read from one of the Gospels. That what God has done is to give us as complete a story of Christ's life as he would have us to have, and then we can piece these things together. And that's why I read in the order that I did from Luke and Matthew and then from John. Because if they only had Luke's Gospel, they were in the upper room and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then Luke tells us when they came to the place. What place? He doesn't tell you. It is somewhere at the Mount of Olives. But then if you read Matthew, they're still in that same upper room, and they go out to the Mount of Olives, but then Matthew tells you where specifically in that vicinity they went. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And then, thank God, John in his Gospel leaves out that they went to the Mount of Olives, but he tells us that where they went was a garden. And this garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the things that we say, because we've read all the Gospels, we say them automatically and without thinking, but it took all of these Gospels to give us the simple information that I've given you. That they went to a place called Gethsemane, and there was a garden there, and the Lord Jesus prayed, but not in John's Gospel. He had prayed in John's Gospel in chapter 17. And then, when they entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony in the garden that you find in Matthew and Mark and Luke, John never mentions at all. Now that's the marvel. Matthew wasn't close when the Savior was in that agony, neither Mark nor Luke, but John was. He does not even mention our Savior's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the same time, only John was with the Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you may have read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who weren't there, but John, who was there, tells us absolutely nothing about it. And so what you do is to set your brain to thinking and see just why John left these things out, and you will get abundance of suggestions why they are left out. As to the contradictions in the Word of God, as to imaginative things that will set your mind to reading. But I simply tell you the fact that John, who had experienced and was the nearest to these things, tells us nothing about them. And the others, who had to be told about them by eyewitnesses or by the Spirit of God, they're the ones that give us this information. Now, this place is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the reason that I had the portion in 2 Samuel, chapter 15, read, was because of a similarity in the life of David and his followers and the life of Christ. You do not know if it were put there for that purpose, but John is the only one who mentions crossing the brook Kidron. Those that are familiar with Jerusalem would know that if you were going to the Mount of Olives, you would have to do that. But the only one who tells us about it is John. And he does not even say they were going to the Mount of Olives. It simply says that they were in the upper room and they went out and they went into a garden. And so John tells us these things. He mentions they crossed the brook Kidron and they went into a garden. And so I'm at least going to tell you that there was a similarity, just as our Savior, when his disciples were going through the grain fields, rubbing grain in their hands and eating it, and they were rebuked for it, the Lord Jesus speaks about David and his followers. And also, many things John tells us, and you may take them literally, and that's all that's necessary to do, but at the same time, you look at them and you think, and without realizing it, you assign to them a deeper significance, like this. In that upper room, when Jesus had given Judas the shot, it says, Satan filled him, and he says, he went out, and it was night. That's all, he went out, and it was night. But you cannot help but think of the blackness of darkness of night in the heart of Judas Iscariot, who had been possessed by Satan. And so there are so many things in John's Gospel that may or may not suggest more than they actually say. But concerning this brook Kidron, I know that David, when he had been abandoned by those that should be his faithful friends, when his son Absalom sought his throne to destroy him, when Ahithophel also was against him, David fled for his life, and he had to cross the brook Kidron. And I must tell you about that brook, because it says the brook Kidron, and the word brook means a winter torrent. There wasn't always water flowing through it. Dry. But at the same time, if the ancient authorities teach us correctly, the sacrifices from the temple went through a conduit and emptied into this brook Kidron. And the brook Kidron means dark. It means black. That is the significance of the word in the Old Testament. And at the same time, the brook Kidron means the winter torrent. But I could have given you a study just about the brook Kidron, because if you read about it, this is what you will find. That it was the place where all that was vile and unclean and abominable and filthy was taken and cast into it. You'll find that when there were idols or abominations, you'll find that those that were holy took these things and chopped them up at the brook Kidron. And then it says they threw them into the brook Kidron. So you've heard of the crossing of the Red Sea, you say yes. And the Jordan River, yes. Well, this is the crossing of the brook Kidron, the crossing of the stream of pollution and death and corruption and violence. And what happens is that we see the significance of crossing the waters in the Old Testament. Well, here is Christ going over this place of uncleanness and defilement, and also the very place where his father David had crossed when his life was being pursued by his son Absalom and his enemies among the people. I mentioned that. But also, I mentioned Gethsemane, the name assigned it by Matthew and Mark. John tells us nothing about it. Simply says, he went into a garden. Luke says, when they were at the place, and so you have a place, a garden, and then they say, Gethsemane. And you check that out, and you'll find that it is the oil press. Because Geth, to press, and the word shemen, you look it up, and it is translated over and over again, oil. And then you find fat and grease. That is the smithers of it. And so here you have Gethsemane is the oil press. And one other thing I wanted to tell you about the word Kidron. In the Old Testament, the same word are there. It not only means this dark and this gloomy creek, this brook, this stream, but it's actually translated to mourn in different places. And so here is this brook Kidron, defilement, but mourning and gloom and death. And our Savior passed over that, and then winter went into the garden of Gethsemane and entered into what that brook symbolized in a way that no one has ever experienced or ever shall experience again. So a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, where was a wine press. I wanted you to know those things at first. But now, it says, they left, arise, let us be going. After that, they left, and then they crossed the brook Kidron, they went to the Mount of Olives, and finally, they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we are at this place, a place, Gethsemane, a garden, a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I have to tell you about the place where they were before they entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, and I purposely avoided reading our Savior's prayers in that garden, because if you read John 17, you'll find that this prayer is not even hinted at or mentioned by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And yet this magnificent prayer, as well as the other things that happened in the upper room, are given us from John 13 through 17. And I know, even though John does not give us the Lord's Supper, it is that occasion because you find two identical things spoken in the Gospels in the upper room that are spoken by Christ in this discourse in John 13 through 17. And what is so remarkable is this, that when you come to John 18, they entered into a garden. All of the agony that you read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of that occurred, and then in verse 2, you have Judas Iscariot coming. And that's simply the way that John gives us this information. Our Savior is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you find that he simply goes there, and it seems as if Judas Iscariot comes, and that is the end of the night. But you put all of these gospel pieces together, and you get the complete story. And we see that our Savior had prayed one prayer in John 17, and then you think about the other things that occurred in the upper room, and all of them were for the benefit of his disciples. Three things happened in John 13 through 17, among others. First of all, when he washed the disciples' feet, he said, I have given you an example. And so our Savior in the upper room gives an example. His life exhibits something that should be done. And then afterward, he gives them instruction, because you get magnificent instruction that you do not find in the other Gospels. And then finally, he prays, and all of them are near him when he prays, and he prays audibly, and all of them hear that prayer. So think of our Savior. Before the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, all of these things that he does for his disciples. First of all, he looks at their behavior. They're contending with one another. Here's the greatest. And the washing of feet has been neglected. And so the Lord Jesus lays aside his garments and girds himself with a towel and stoops down and washes the disciples' feet. And he says, you know what I've done unto you? And then he said, I have given you an example. How great. What if I told you about humility, but then you looked at me and I was as those that sit in Moses' seat. I would lay upon you heavy burdens and great details about humility, and I would not lift one of those burdens with my little finger. What would you think of me? But instead of teaching you humility, I exhibited humility to say that cannot be contradicted. And the Lord Jesus, during his life, not only exhibited it, but he spoke of his humility. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. And so anything our Savior ever spoke, you will find it exhibited in his life. And that's what he did. And he said, I've given you an example. So here is this example that he gave us of hospitality, because that is what I take the washing of feet to be. It mentions the women in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If this widow woman has washed the disciples' feet, when he came into Simon's house in Luke chapter 7, the Lord Jesus noticed that his feet had been neglected. His feet were not washed. And so the Lord Jesus gives an example that consideration of others, humility, lowliness, all of this is exhibited before their eyes. And then he understands the condition of the disciples' hearts, and he says this to them. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So first of all, there was the example that he gave them, and then there was this incomparable instruction that he gave them. Everything that was needed as for hearts that were heavy and filled with sorrow. The Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. And also, the vagueness of their comprehension of who Jesus was and where he came from. Finally, he said to them, I came out from the Father into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. This is why now you're speaking plainly. Now we understand. Just as it says in Mark chapter 4, he taught them parables as they were able to bear it. So finally, when he speaks in an enigmatical way and they're not able to grasp it, and at times they should be able, when he said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they interpreted, why, we've taken no bread. He said, why is it that you're thinking about bread? But finally, in the upper room discourse, he tells them simply. And so the instruction that our Savior gives them prepares their heart as to understanding him, as to understanding where he is going, and understanding his purpose of sending the Holy Spirit to them. He has been with you and shall be in you, and the promise that he personally will come again and receive them to himself. So, having given an example and instruction, now the Lord Jesus prays. And there was no child of God with any tenderness and consciousness that can read this prayer of the Lord Jesus without being moved to the depth of his heart. Why? Just to read those words. No prayer has ever been prayed like that. And no ignorant and unlearned fisherman could make up that prayer and put it in the Savior's mouth. And yet, that is just what we're told about it. But this is the prayer that came from our Savior's lips, and in it, in brief, he prays concerning himself, and then he prays concerning his present disciples, and he also prays concerning those that were going to believe on him through their word. And as they listened to that prayer, they understood things that they had never heard before. They understood that the Lord Jesus was with the Father from the foundation of the world, and that the Father, you loved me from the foundation of the world. And then later on, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now the Lord Jesus tells us in that prayer that he is praying to his Father, things that went on in a past eternity. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that relationship of love. And then think of this encouragement. When they heard the Savior say this to the Father, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Think of all of those wonderful things that the disciples heard. And having done all those things, he gave them an example, he instructed them, and he prayed for them in such a way that their souls should have been strengthened. It seems almost incongruous that he would enter into the Garden of Gethsemane and then have that period of agony in the prayer that he uttered alone between himself and his God. For this reason, 11 of the disciples went with him. And when he came to the place, 8 of them were left at a great distance from him. 3 went farther along with him. But then he left those 3 and he went and he prayed alone. It says a little distance. Now, perhaps Luke helps us. He says he went a stone's throw, a stone's cast from them. Isn't that significant? You see, they pick up stones, they cast at him. Whatever. Just a little distance. And you would wonder if they could hear him pray and see him pray. But at least 3 were closer than the rest. And I purposely read you from all the Gospels the instructions that he gave them. When he took them, he told them all, and then he gave special instructions to the 3. And putting all the teaching together, he said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And thank God, he says in Matthew's Gospel, watch with me. And so it means that if the Lord Jesus is even a stone's throw distance from you, and he's praying, and you are praying, you are watching and praying with him. But this is a remarkable thing. I've read that the Savior taught the disciples to pray, and that he prayed for them, but I've never seen him in a prayer with them. He sang a song with them. Now, not as an equal, they are praying, and he is praying. If you find such an occurrence, tell me. But here, the Lord Jesus says, I will go yonder and pray. You stay here and pray. I mentioned that. However, I want you to understand that our Savior has told them some things, and just as he gave them lessons in the upper room discourse about prayer, this is what he says at a time of crisis like this. He says, you are to watch and to pray that you enter not into temptation. And then he came back and he said, what could you not watch with me 1 hour? And also he said this, rise and pray that you enter not into temptation. And what can this mean? Our Savior has already told them that they would all forsake him and flee, and that Peter would deny him. And yet our Savior says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. I want you to remember that. There are things that our Savior has said are going to happen, and yet he tells them, you watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. What could this mean? You think on that. And at the same time, to show you that there is nothing wrong in something that has been ordained from the foundation of the world for you to go into the presence of God and pray concerning these things. Because the Savior is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he has told his disciples over and over again that he's going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And yet, he goes into the presence of the Father and prays again and again and again, if it were possible, that cup might pass from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So think on that our Savior is teaching them prayer in a sense that they've never known before. How easy it is to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And how easy it is to listen to the prayer in John 17. But how difficult it is when you physically are worried to the point of exhaustion and you are depressed and your spirit is broken because the Savior has told you that he's going to be denied and forsaken by you that very night, and that he's going to be betrayed. And he said, this is the time when you must watch and pray as well. So I suppose at a meeting like this, and I've prayed in congregations before, unitedly, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," that isn't difficult. And at the same time, I've heard John 17 read before, and it's beautiful. But I wonder if a crisis has ever arisen in my life like that arose in Christ's life and that of his disciples, if you had entered into prayer and watched with Christ at that time. The disciples did not. He told them again and again to rise and watch and pray, and they did not. And also, it is suggested, when Peter had boasted that he was prepared to die for the Savior came back after he had been praying, and he saw the disciples sleeping. And he singled out Peter, and he said, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And so a man is prepared to die for the Savior. And the Savior says, "Watch with me 1 hour." And if you think that is an easy thing, look at your life. You pray, yes. We have devotions. How many of you have prayed to the Lord in the least 1 hour every day? The Savior said it's not a great thing. Do you remember that before he chose the disciples and the apostles, it says he went up into the mountain and he prayed all night unto God. And so we get up in the morning, and perhaps if we pray 5 minutes, why, we've given God a full amount of our time. And yet the Savior comes back and he says, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And so many years ago, I said to myself, by God's grace, every day I will at least pray to the Lord 1 hour. It may be in the morning, it may be at night, as in the instance where we read, it was at night. Some anticipate the morning. It's not always in the morning. At times, it's the night. But you remember, as when the manna came down, it had to be gathered in the morning. And you consider your life, when is the time that I can give God that hour? But if you say, "Well, that's too much," I want you to know that the Lord Jesus said, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" And at times, he wants us to pray, and it's interesting that Luke tells us the posture in which to pray at times. At times, we kneel. At times, we pray to God upon our beds. But I assure you this, if you were in the physical and mental condition of the apostles, and you said, "I'm going to pray to God," and you lay down upon your bed, that would be the end of the matter. And that is why the Savior, when he came back to them, saw them sleeping, he said, "Rise, stand up. Rise and pray." And that means that you have to, as Paul said, "I buffet my flesh and I bring it into subjection." And so at times you have to rise and pray. I remember at one time years ago when I worked at a bakery, I had to get up at like 4 o'clock in the morning, and I would work and then I would come home, and at night just before I went to bed, I remember that Marjorie and I were praying, and I would be praying, and suddenly things would come out of my mouth that were incoherent, that meant absolutely nothing, and she would say, "Get up off your knees and go to bed." And so, the only thing that you can do in times like that is to stand up, and you must bring the flesh into subjection. And so, perhaps, when you're awake, you'll be at that hour of prayer in. But at times, the crisis arises when you have been deprived of sleep and when your heart is broken. But that is when the Savior says, "I want you to watch and pray with me." Now, understand this, and this is most precious, just as there was a garden that our Father created, planted for our first parents, and he went to that garden and had fellowship with them, it says that the Lord Jesus often, and here is what is so remarkable, it says resorted thither, but it's the same word that we love to quote from Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. It says he had often gathered together with them in the garden. And so in Matthew 18, he's there. If you gather in judgment, or if you're in the upper room, he is with you there. That, it says, in the garden, he had gathered together with his disciples. And that is what our coming together should be like. It should not be like that in the upper room where the disciples were contending with one another. And it should not be like this last time in the garden when they were sleeping. But it should be in previous times when they were there and they were instructed by the Savior and they could meditate and their hearts could commune with their God. But they missed that opportunity. He told them once, twice, and the third time, he said, sleep on now and take your rest. The opportunity was gone. And so we have that opportunity to remain awake and watch with the Lord. And are we going to do it? And I say this and I laugh. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto 10 virgins who went forth to meet the bridegroom. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And so God's followers slept in the Garden of Gethsemane. And our Savior, in that parable about the 10 virgins, he said that they all slumbered and slept. Take these things to heart, a place in the life of our Lord. Time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are thankful for the greatness of this man that you sent from heaven. We are thankful that he has done everything in his power to live and speak, to pray, and just as you've given us all things to pertain unto life and godliness, so thy Son did everything possible that pertains to life and godliness to make us the men and women of God that we should be. Our Father, as we look at the apostles and we feel so ashamed, then we look at ourselves and pray that we might not be put in that same position and be shamed that thy Son, when he comes, would find us sleeping. But watch it every season. We pray, our God, that when thy Son cometh, we shall be watching. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath set over his household to give them their food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, watching, serving. And so let us be found faithful when you come. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.